It's not a very pleasant thing to be woken in the middle of the night by the cries of a child who is in pain. The cries, if you've experienced them, will wrench you from the depths of sleep. The darkness disorientates you. The cries make you very anxious. They bring an inner pain to the parent. But even more unpleasant is it to be the child. And I can remember quite often as a child lying in bed, especially with earache, in the middle of the night, crying quietly to myself, longing for the morning. And my parents would be only a few paces away, but they might as well have been up the other end of the world because they were asleep, and what could they do to help? And the darkness seemed to intensify the pain, as darkness so often does, and to go on and on forever. And it's a lonely, painful, tearful, long experience that still rests very clearly in my mind. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, we have the cry of a man, but also the cry of a child in the dark. Turn with me to that passage. We had it read as our gospel reading this evening. It's page 51, the New Testament section. It's tonight's hard saying of Jesus in this series that we're going through on these Sunday evenings. Mark 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those are the words we're focusing upon. A tremendous puzzle for us. For here is the Son of the Father, God of God, crying out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? How can God forsake God? The Father forsake the Son. It's a puzzle. And Mark only records this one saying from the cross, so it's therefore very important to him. But it is so hard to understand. It's hard to see into the mind and the heart of Jesus at this point. For 6 hours he's been on the cross. For the last three there's been this unnatural darkness. And at the end, shortly before the gospel writer records he breathed his last, come these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not Abba, Father, not anything like that. Not the terms that Jesus had been used to describing God with. My God, the cry of a child in pain at night, but much, much worse. So how are we to understand them? What was it that Jesus was saying? Well, I'm sure many of us are aware that these words are taken from the first verse of Psalm 22. And some writers, as it were, wanting to undo the actual pain of what is happening, have tended to say, well, by quoting the first verse, he was probably quoting the whole psalm, which ends on a triumphal note. But I think to argue that way is actually to try and make of a very grim and awful event something much more pretty. And we do that. We do that a lot in our Christian faith. We pretty up events. Think of Christmas. We talk of a manger when actually we mean a trough. We sing of cattle lowing and forget that cattle do other things as well as low. And we have a nativity scene mentality, nice and sterile. And we tend to do that for not just Christmas, but also for Easter as well. Because of our own sensitivities, we try and rob the cross of its roughness, its blood, the gore, and the agony. But I think we lose out if we do. I think we need to look again at these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This tremendous heart-wrenching cry. We need to understand the horror and the harshness of the cross. Because if we do that, the love of God stands out all the more clearly. Just as the black clouds of a storm will make a very white building stand out all the more clearly, so the darkness of the events of the cross highlights all the more the love of God. One commentator puts it like this: the sharp edge of this word must not be blunted. Jesus' cry of dereliction is the inevitable sequel to the horror of the Garden of Gethsemane. It must be understood in the perspective of the holy wrath of God and the character of sin which cuts the sinner off from God. I don't believe we will ever understand fully what was in the heart and mind of Jesus when he uttered that cry. But I think we need to see it in the context of three things: of pain, and of loneliness, and of separation. The hours of crucifixion, along with the brutal beating, meant that Jesus Christ went through indescribable agony on that cross. But cries of human physical agony, if there were any, are not what the gospel writers recount. And the pain in this cry, is not simply a human pain. It's the pain of bearing the sin of the world. It is the pain of bearing the wrath of the Holy Father. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed, "If it be your will, take this cup away from me." And what was the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon Christ, substitute for a sinful and rebellious people. The cup of wrath now being drunk to the very last. And the Son of God, the child in the darkness, is suffering for the sin of the world, bearing the wrath of a holy God who is also his holy Father, bearing the judgment which declares us righteous today. And it is out of this indescribable pain of sin bearing that the cry is wrenched. It needs to be seen in the context of that pain of bearing the sins of the world. But the cry also comes out of a real loneliness. Now clearly, as we read it there, we read on into verse 35, it speaks of bystanders. If we go on to verse 40, there were women looking on from afar, and there are people who are concerned in love for him. But there is still a real loneliness there on the cross. The loneliness had begun in the Garden of Gethsemane and continued all the way through to the tomb and past the tomb. Only Jesus, only Jesus, only he could do this. Because Jesus Christ alone could fulfill the demands of a law. Jesus Christ alone could offer his life, a perfect life, as a ransom for many. Christ alone, the sinless Son of God, could bear the sin of the world. He alone could do it, and he did it alone. And in the darkness of those hours, there was the pain of loneliness. The pain of being betrayed, deserted, rejected, but the pain, as we're going to see in a moment, of separation, of real loneliness, brought about by the task that was his alone. On the cross, there was none. None who could get close to offer comfort. None who could lift the pain. None who could share in the task and the burden that was his. His suffering was done alone. James Denny, one of his books, writes this: Christ suffered alone. There is a solitary, incommunicable greatness in his cross. Even when Christ's sufferings come upon us, there is a difference. We do from gratitude what he did from pure love. We suffer in his company, sustained by his comfort. He suffered, uncomforted and unsustained. And not even the Father was able to reach out his hand to help. This was the way that it had been ordained. This was the way that it had to be. But the loneliness added to the pain that brought forth the cry. But of course, as we're aware, the major cause of this cry is separation. To quote one commentator who writes this, "On the cross, he who'd lived wholly for the Father experienced the full alienation from God which the judgment he had assumed entailed. Jesus was cut off from God. The darkness declared the same truth. The cry of dereliction expressed the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father." On that cross, on the hill of Calvary, the Christ, who knew no sin, whose life was a life of perfect obedience to the will of the Father, carried the sin of the world. He was made sin. And that sin effected for him what it affects for everyone: separation from God. That sin and that rebellion that was placed upon him separated him and alienated him from the Father, as it does each one of us. It is bad enough for us, knowing that we are separated from God by sin. We cannot begin to understand what it must have been like for the Son of God, who lived all the way through in perfect obedience, in whom there was no sin, in whom there was no rebellion. We cannot begin to understand the agony. I wonder if as a child you were ever lost. Perhaps it was in a shop or on the beach or in the street. And suddenly you look around and you realise that mum or dad is not there. And the cry goes up and caring adults cluster around, which makes it all the much worse. You're staring into the unknown. The familiar is gone. It's a terrible thing to happen. But even that kind of event, distressing as it is to us, cannot describe the pain of separation from this cry. The obedient Son separated from the loving Father, not by human distance, not by human walls, but by human sin. And not by accident, but by their agreed will together of the Trinity. We cannot understand this pain of separation. And the pain is not only in the Son. It's there for the Father and the Holy Spirit also. It is painful to hear a child cry at night. How much more was it painful for the Father to hear his Son cry on the cross? We are never going to understand how there could have been this separation in the Trinity, which these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, seem to suggest. We cannot understand the pain involved. All we can do is sit and wonder. Here is such love, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should embark knowingly upon a cause, a course of action that would involve such pain for all three persons of the Trinity. There was darkness and Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was pain of sin bearing. There was loneliness of a task that only he could do. There was separation from the Holy Father, and out of it came this cry of dereliction. But what does it mean for you and I? I think we can answer that in one word, and that's the word freedom. See, it's interesting to think, isn't it, how differently people outside the Christian faith and inside the Christian faith view our Christian faith. Very often people I meet that are outside the Christian faith see the Christian faith as, in a sense, a life of laws and regulations, of do's and do nots. But once we're inside the Christian faith, suddenly we understand that at the centre of our Christian life is the death of Christ, which actually sets us free. Free from the chains and the bonds of sin, and free to live life to the full. And the sacrifice of Christ, which we remember and which we participate tonight in through this communion service, is the act by which the punishment for my rebellion against God, the punishment for all the things that I have done wrong, is taken by Christ in my place. And that punishment is so that I might be free. Free from the anger of a holy God. Free from his wrath. And know, instead of anger and punishment, love and acceptance. The cry of Christ was a cry of separation caused by our sin. But for us, from our perspective, it is a cry of reconciliation. Because through his separation, am I brought back to know the love and acceptance of God. It brings freedom from sin. But then also it brings freedom from guilt. A couple of weeks ago, we looked with Richard Buse at the cost of being a disciple. And he was saying that when I became a Christian, there was no cost for me. When I became a Christian, I was not aware of it being a cost thing. Now, I think when we look at the Gospels, we see two types of call from Jesus Christ. There are the call to people like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, Matthew, James and John, which involves cost. And Jesus is saying, leave what you have, come and follow me. And there is cost involved. And that has to be weighed up. But then when we also look in the Gospels, we see another way in which Jesus calls. And the call of Jesus is, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I, like many others, came to Jesus burdened down with a sense of failure and of sin, needing to be forgiven, needing the burden of guilt that was mine taken off. I count that no cost whatsoever. Yes, along the way, since there has been plenty of cost. But coming to Jesus meant resting that great weight that was almost killing me of trying to live the Christian life and failing and knowing no forgiveness. I was free when I came to the cross of the failures of the past, free from the burden of my guilt. The late Airy Neave, who was the first British officer to escape from Colditz, said this: no one who has not known the pain of imprisonment understands the meaning of liberty. And it's true. Until we've known what it is to be imprisoned by sin and failure and guilt, and to find liberty from those, we do not know what freedom is. At the cross, the cry of Jesus brings our freedom. In the words of that great hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But then as we think of what it means for us, we ask the question, well, what should we do? As we read this cry of Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What should we do? And just briefly, two things. One, we receive, and two, we rejoice. When we come to communion, we come with open hands. May it be also we come with open hearts to receive the benefits of what Christ has done for us. If you're conscious of sin, failure, wrong things in your life in these last few days, then come. Come with an attitude of repentance to receive the forgiveness that is ours through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you come burdened down with guilt, if you come tonight with a sense of failure, allow Jesus Christ to take that cumbersome load off your shoulders. And perhaps in a few moments, as Steve Wookie leads us in the confession, or later on, as bread and wine are being passed around, you might want to kneel. And imagine in your own mind, as you kneel, the burden of guilt slipping off your shoulders and resting at the feet, the pierced feet of Jesus Christ. And you might want to see your burdens there, your guilt there. And then in your mind's eye, walk away from it, leaving it there at the feet of Jesus Christ. Receive what he has done for you, the freedom that is yours, the acceptance that is yours through that sacrifice, summed up so wonderfully in those awesome and awful words. But then secondly, rejoice. And in a sense, the word I want to use is bask. Bask in the love of God. A lot of people have done a lot of basking over these last weeks in the sunshine. Lying back and simply soaking it in. That's what I'm suggesting. Soak in the love of God. There are so many things in our world which would run us down, would alienate us from each other, make us feel that we're unworthy, unloved, and unlovable. The cry of Jesus Christ, summing up all he went through on that cross for us, says, "You are loved by a heavenly Father." That's the first reading we had from Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were alienated in a state of rebellion from God, God loved us and Christ died for us. And if he loves us while we're sinners, alienated from him, how much more does he love us when we have turned from our sins, found acceptance in Jesus Christ and begun a life of discipleship? How much more does God love us? Let's rejoice in that love. Wednesday afternoon, my family returned home, having been away for a few days. And so I met Ruth, my wife, and our two children at the station. And in the taxi on the way back from the station, my young son came and just sat, cuddled up on my lap, not really saying anything as my daughter continued a conversation. And then when we got in the house, positions changed. As I sat down, my daughter came and sat on my lap. And what were they doing? They were coming and they were rejoicing in the love of their father. And of course, it was a two-sided experience as well. But they were just enjoying being loved. They didn't need to say anything. They just needed to be loved by their father. So we receive the bread and wine. And as we do so, we hear that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's open our arms. Let's bask in this great love of God for us. Let's feel good in it. Let's feel accepted. Let's remind ourselves that if we are in Christ, we belong in the love of God. That is where we belong, in his love.